Praise the Lord. Dear friends, in this series of talks on Jesus of the Gospels, we had been concentrating in the last few episodes on the person and message of John the Baptist, the forerunner who came to prepare the way of the Messiah. We saw what he was preaching, his call to conversion, and also his message about the one coming after him, the stronger one, the one who will baptize the people with fire and with the Holy Spirit, the one who is the Son of God. And today we want to concentrate our attention on the very first act of the Messiah, his baptism, or the very act by which he is made the Messiah, his initiation into his mission, his vocation and anointing, the beginning of the messianic activity. This is reported by all the four Gospels as the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus involves a few problems, in fact. First of all, it could be asked, why is it that Jesus was baptized? In the previous talk, we saw that baptism was a sign of repentance. John was asking the people to repent, and as a sign of this repentance and conversion, to get baptized in the River Jordan. Now, why is it that the Son of God should undergo such an act of repentance? This needs explanation. Another question: if it is John the Baptist who baptized Jesus, then the question also arises, who is greater, the one who is baptized or the one who baptizes? It seems sometime in the New Testament period, in the first century, this problem was rather acute among some sections of the Christians. We see some dispute between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us there was a time when John and Jesus had disciples. They were parallelly acting. John was baptizing and Jesus was baptizing, both in the River Jordan. And it seems there had been some kind of a dispute between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John. And when both the martyrs died, both as martyrs, John was beheaded, Jesus was crucified. And after the death of the masters, it seems that both the disciples, both groups continued to exist as separate disciples, and both claimed to have their master as the Messiah. So this might have been a problem, acute problem, especially among the Christians of Palestine. Some vestiges of this problem is found also in the Gospels. So we have to answer first these two questions. Why did Jesus receive the baptism of repentance? And who is greater, John or Jesus? The evangelists deal with this problem in two different ways. The Gospel of Mark does not handle this problem at all. Gospel of Mark was written in Rome. And I don't think the problem of the Baptist or the baptism was any serious problem for the Christians of Rome. So Mark just simply tells that Jesus was baptized. So in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, is the very plain report of events. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So that is a simple fact. And that's a historical fact without any explanation. And Mark doesn't seem to be aware of any of the problems I just mentioned now. But when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, the problem is there. The Gospel of Matthew, in the context of the baptism, has a different report. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, as exactly as Mark said. But now, Matthew adds something else. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. So here John the Baptist is asking Jesus, why do you come to me? You are greater. I am to be your disciple. and still you come to me. So John the Baptist is here telling the disciples, his own disciples and the Christians and anybody who wants to listen, that in fact John is not the greater one, but the greater one is coming after him. Then why is it that he is being baptized? But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus himself explains the reason of his baptism. Not because he is a sinner, not because John is greater than Jesus, but it is God's plan that Jesus be baptized with the people who are preparing themselves to become the new people of God. So Jesus, as we saw in the previous talk, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, identifies himself with the sinful humanity. So he is receiving baptism not for his sins, but for his mission as the Redeemer, as the one who takes away the sin of the world. So Matthew deals with both problems, the baptism of Jesus as well as the relation between John and Jesus. Luke does the discussion in a different way. Luke has a particular way of presenting his characters. He has already said he will be writing an orderly report of things that have taken place. And that particular order need not be always a chronological order, but it's a logical order and theological order. According to this order, Luke has the tendency to narrate everything that goes together, put them together. Now, Luke speaks about the ministry of John. And before he introduces Jesus and his baptism, John is presented as being put in prison. Now, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. "But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison." In such a way, before Jesus' baptism is presented, John is already in prison. Everybody knows that John was imprisoned after the baptism of Jesus. But in this particular literary technique, Luke avoids the problem of John baptizing Jesus. And so much so, in his report, it's not clear who baptized Jesus or anybody baptized him. In Luke 3, verse 21, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying." So when Jesus had been baptized, it's a passive voice. So it's not said who baptized Jesus. So the relation between John and Jesus is handled in a different way. In the Gospel of John, it is very clear. It's John who tells that he is not the Messiah, that he is not the prophet, but he is the one who bears witness to Jesus, and he is the testimony. So the first part of this, the relation between John and Jesus, as well as the meaning of baptism, is solved by different evangelists in a different way. Now we come to the baptism proper. And here we have four events to be narrated, that Jesus was baptized, that when Jesus came up, and I can read it from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." That is an event by itself. "And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" So the baptism is a completed event. And after that, three different events take place. The first, as he was coming up, so there is a relation between the baptism and the things that follow. So this, and as he was coming up, the first thing that happens is the heavens are torn apart. It's a violent word that Mark uses. as if a tearing a new cloth, as if a violent action is taking place. Something that was closed now violently opened, torn apart. So heaven is opened to make the relation between earth and heaven possible. The heavens are torn apart to send the Spirit down and also the Word of God to come down. So it would seem, according to the Jews, according to the Israelites, the heavens were closed. We know already from the report of the paradise in chapter 3 of Genesis that the paradise was closed. Now, this closed paradise, this closed heaven is being opened. Relation is being re-established. A contact is being established between heaven and earth. Something like what happened in the dream of Jacob. The heavens opening and a ladder coming down from heaven. So on this particular person who was being baptized, the heavens are opened. Jesus becomes the one who opens the heaven, one who becomes the bridge between heaven and earth. So the heaven opening, establishing or re-establishing the relationship between heaven and earth. The second, he saw the Spirit descending like a dove on him. Again, this is presented as a personal experience of Jesus. He saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, was no more visible, no more operative, or his presence was no more felt after the death of the last prophet. It was expected, the Spirit was expected to come and revitalize and start the new age. It was prophesied through the prophets like Joel. Joel chapter 2 verse 28 and 29. Then afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days I'll pour out my Spirit. We have seen already this prophecy in connection with John's prediction that the one who comes after him will baptize with the Spirit. Now that Spirit comes upon Jesus, and Jesus sees the Spirit coming upon him like a dove. And this dove is a symbol. The Germans call it Deutsche Vision, the vision that explains, or the symbol that explains the vision itself. Here, two things are happening. The heavens are opening, and the Spirit is descending upon Jesus as a dove. So the meaning of the dove has to be understood from this particular context. We know in the story of the flood, the dove becomes a symbol of peace and reconciliation, that the flood is over, that God has reconciled himself with the world, the flood is ending. But when it comes in this particular context, the dove doesn't seem to be a symbol of peace. It could be, maybe Jesus is presented as the messenger of peace, but more so, the dove has another meaning in the Bible as the symbol of the people of Israel. Now, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the symbol of a dove, pointing out the mission, the purpose of this coming. We take another example. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the disciples in the form of the tongues of fire. And we know fire is for purification and tongue is for speaking. So through the message of salvation, through the message of the gospel, the world has to be purified. The purifying word. So the disciples are anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news and to purify the world through this proclamation. The same way, here the Spirit comes upon Jesus at the time of his baptism, at the beginning of his public ministry, in the form of a dove, to show that Jesus is sent to form a people, a new people of God. So the Spirit comes upon him to anoint him. About this anointing, Luke will tell us later. Peter, in his sermon in the house of Cornelius, reported in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, that message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John had announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So the coming of the Spirit was the anointing of Jesus, the anointing with the Holy Spirit and power. And this anointing was for the proclamation of the good news made effective through his miraculous deeds. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus is presented as his anointing, a prophetic anointing. In Luke 4:18, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So this anointing to which mention is made at Nazareth is the anointing that took place at Jordan. So the evangelists are presenting the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus as his prophetic anointing. Jesus is being made the anointed prophet to proclaim the good news to the poor. So the heavens opened, the Spirit came to anoint Jesus. And the third is the word that explains what is happening, and a word coming from heaven. And he said, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased," as it is presented in Mark. This is a word addressed to Jesus in person. "You are my Son, my Beloved." So this is presented as a personal experience of Jesus, a personal call addressed to him. Two prophecies stand behind this heavenly word. The first is Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, messianic psalm, speaking about the anointed of the Lord. Psalm 2:7, it is said, "I'll tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" So the first part of the prophecy, "You are my Son," is taken up from the psalm. In the original context of this psalm, this was a prayer of dedication or a declaration of anointing of the king. The day of enthronement, the king was anointed, and the prophet or the priest would say, "In the name of God, the Lord tells you, today you are my Son, today I have begotten you." So the king was presented as the adopted son of God. But at the same time, this was a prophecy that awaited fulfillment. And that fulfillment takes place now when Jesus is being baptized. So the prophecy in Psalm 2:7 is quoted by the heavenly voice saying, "You are my Son." Now, the second part of this saying comes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." My soul delights, my beloved. So in Isaiah, the word is pais. Pais can mean either servant or son. So the Isaianic servant is taken here to explain the person of Jesus. The heavenly voice combining the two prophecies, Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, presents Jesus as the Son of God who was promised by these prophecies, the Son of God who is sent as the servant of God, the servant prophet, in whom God is well pleased. So Jesus is presented as God's beloved Son. And by this, Jesus is also given the vocation to be the servant. To be the servant, as the prophecy traces the life of the servant. We know the four servant songs in Isaiah 42 till 53. How this servant is to work and proclaim the good news. So the heavenly voice presents Jesus as the Son of God, sent as the prophet to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now, this is presented as an address to Jesus, a personal experience of Jesus. Jesus saw, Jesus heard, Jesus was said, "You are my son." But that is not the only way it is being presented. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see a different version. In the Gospel of Matthew, instead of "You are my son," it is said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." So in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented to the public, or to John the Baptist. Anyhow, this is a public presentation. And in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist will say, "He saw and he heard." In John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, "I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So the baptism account presents Jesus as the Son of God. It is the anointing of Jesus for his prophetic mission. And this mission is going to be the proclamation of the Word of God, to be the Lamb of God, bringing redemption to the whole world. But all this in obedience to the Father, the one who said, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus will have only one thing, to do his Father's will. And that's what we are going to see in our next talks. As it happened with Jesus, so also with us. All who are baptized in his name have God as our Father. On each one of us who was baptized, the word was said, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter." And if we are accepted as his sons and daughters, we also will have only one thing to do: search his will in all our lives. Let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your son as our Redeemer and Savior. We thank you for adopting us, your sons and daughters, in your son. Enable us always to choose your will in our lives, as your son always did. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.